I always find it an amazing thing and also a very encouraging thing. Whenever you study the Word of God, especially events in the Old Testament that in the minds and thinking of people in the 21st century are events that took place in the Dark Ages, but nevertheless, whenever you read about some of these great events in the Word of God and how they mirror what is happening in our world and in our society today, I think it is proof positive and evidence that the nature of man has never really changed since the Garden of Eden. And down through the generations and down through the centuries and down through the millennia, the heart of man remains the same. And the need of man is just as great tonight as it was 3,500 or 4,000 years ago whenever we read some of these great accounts in Old Testament history. It also amazes me and encourages me that whenever you read of historical events in the Old Testament, so many of them in a wonderful way prefigure the gospel. And we see that even in history, God is moving in lives and bringing to the forefront of scripture and of history the great need that man has and also the great provision that God has given in the cross work of his own dear son. And here in Numbers chapter 16, we have a very solemn account of a rebellion that happened amongst the people of God in their wilderness journeys. And for many it resulted in heartache and tragedy and despair. And yet in it all, we see a wonderful picture of the gospel. And this event that speaks of the uprising of Korah, Dathan and Abiram and a large company of men with them against Moses, God's anointed and God's appointed leader, and Aaron, God's anointed and God's appointed high priest. And we see this uprising against these two men of God, and the results of that uprising, we see man's dilemma. And we also see God's deliverance. And I just want to speak tonight for a little while from Numbers chapter 16, and I want to speak about an uprising and the downfall that it led to. An uprising and the downfall that it led to. And this whole drama as it unfolds, I want to leave 5 scenes within this drama with you this evening. First of all then, scene 1. A rebellion in the ranks. A rebellion in the ranks. The Bible says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now I think tonight any one of us in this meeting, if we knew anything about spiritual matters at all, we would know that the occult and witchcraft and all that which is satanic, we would know that it's evil and we would know that it's wrong. But sometimes we turn a blind eye to simple disobedience. And disobedience to the law of God is rebellion against the authority of God. And God says there's no difference. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. 1 Samuel 15 and verse number 23. And really, rebellion is the essence of sin itself. You'd ask tonight, well, what is sin? Whenever you talk about sin, what are you talking about? Rebellion is sin, and sin is rebellion. Sin is transgression of God's law. Sin is rebelling against God's authority. And whenever we read in Numbers chapter 16, we read about a rebellion, not outside the camp of Israel, but a rebellion from within the ranks of Israel. Scene 1 introduces us to a rebellion within the ranks. Verse number 1 speaks of 3 men distinctly: Korah, Dathan, and another man by the name of Abiram. Now these men were religious men. They weren't living like infidels. They weren't living like pagans. They weren't living like atheists. They were men that had some sort of respect and familiarity for the things of God. They were men that were deeply religious and at the same time men that were greatly privileged. And yet they led this rebellion against Moses and against Aaron. And along with these 3 men, in verse number 2, we read about another 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. So you had just over 250 well-respected men, people that the Israelites knew and respected and held in high esteem, and all of a sudden these men rebel within the camp. And the rebellion came from within Israel, not from outside of it. And friends, tonight that is often the case. Whenever there's problems in a church, very often the problems arise from within. And so it is with the heart of man himself. We can often point at influences that come from without, and we point to the spirit of the age and the society in which we live, and we can point to so many different things, but chiefly the problem that man has is that there's a desire to rebel against God, and that desire comes from within. From within. James Dean many years ago starred in the film Rebel Without a Cause. And that's just the heart of man. Fallen man is a rebel without a cause. No cause to rebel against God, because there's never a good reason for sin. And no real cause for living in rebelling against God. And so we see this rebellion in the ranks, and we see the men that led it, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Verse number 2 shows us who this rebellion was vented against. It says in verse 2, "And they rose up before Moses." And then again in verse 3, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." And you see there as well that they accused Moses and Aaron of taking too much upon themselves. And they said, sure, there's lots of godly men in the congregation of Israel, and you're lifting up yourselves and exalting yourselves above the congregation of Israel. And they were accusing Moses and Aaron of appointing themselves and vaunting themselves and exalting themselves and taking too much upon themselves. And they rebelled against Moses, who was God's appointed leader, God's authority. And they also rebelled against Aaron, who was God's appointed priest. And so they're rebelling against God's authority and God's means of approach towards God. And I suggest to you tonight that our society is just the same. There's a rebellion tonight in our world against God's authority, against the Word of God. And there's also a rebellion in our society tonight against the means that God has appointed for approaching unto Him. People hate the thought that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. Many people are looking and desiring another way. And here these men are rising up against Moses and Aaron, but the problem is really they're rising up against God Himself. And then we can also consider what prompted it. Why did these men, along with the 250 others, why did they rise up and rebel against Moses and Aaron? You see, the problem was, in verse number 9, they had become dissatisfied with where they themselves were before God. Moses said unto Korah, "Does it seem but a small thing unto you? Seemeth but a small thing unto you that God hath appointed or separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation and to minister unto them?" And so this man, Korah at any rate, had got a position of responsibility, but he wanted more. He wasn't getting enough recognition. He wasn't getting enough pats in the back. He wasn't getting enough authority, and there was jealousy and there was envy whenever they looked at Moses and they looked at Aaron. And the problem really within the hearts of these men was simple, old-fashioned pride. You know, the Word of God says in Proverbs 13:10, "Only by pride cometh contention." Only by pride cometh contention. Whenever you move on to verse number 13 and verse number 14, they replied to Moses and said to him, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey?" Isn't that an amazing thing that they look back to Egypt and he says, "You brought us up out of a land that was flowing with milk and honey"? and to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us. Moreover, thou hast not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Wilt thou put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And they began to blame Moses for where they were, spiritually speaking. The problem wasn't with Moses, the problem was their own sin and their own unbelief. And folks, tonight our world and our society is in rebellion against God and His Word. Even within the churches, there's an uprising oftentimes against the truth of God's Word and against the authority of God's Word. And essentially in our society and in our hearts, there's a rebellion against God. But you know the amazing thing about the mercy of God? It is from everlasting to everlasting. And over there in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, God says, I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. And that is exactly what Korah, Dathan and Abiram were doing. They were walking in a way that was not good, according to their own thoughts. But nevertheless, God stretches out His hands. And maybe you're tonight in this meeting and you're not yet saved. And you mightn't like it to be said, but the reality is you're living in rebellion against God. As long as you go on in your sin and you won't turn from that sin and you won't repent of it and give your life to God and you won't trust Christ as your Savior, you're living in rebellion. And yet the amazing thing that the Lord still stretches out His hands and offers mercy. Whenever the Savior looked over the city of Jerusalem, He uttered those amazing words, knowing that that city was going to take Him and strip Him naked and nail Him to a cross. And He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered you together as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Rebellion in the ranks. Scene 1. Scene 2. The anger of the Almighty. The Bible clearly sets forth the fact that God is a God of love. The Bible clearly sets forth the fact that God is a God of truth. The Bible clearly tells us that God is a God of grace and God is a God of mercy. But it also tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day. And I think we can all understand that. Does God not have a right to be angry whenever He sees one man murdering another man? Does God not have a right to be angry whenever He sees children being aborted? Does God not have a right to be angry when He sees young people in our towns and cities being destroyed by drugs? Does God not have a right to be angry and grieved whenever He sees parents divorcing each other and allowing their children to run riot? Does God not have a right to be angry when He sees adultery and fornication and uncleanness and theft and injustice? Of course He does. But does God not also have a right to be angry whenever we, that are maybe so respectable and look down our noses at others, does God not have a right to be angry whenever we're dishonest and covetous and materialistic and pride? And whenever we gossip, of course God has a right to be angry. And whenever you see the anger of the Almighty unfolding in scene number 2, and you go to verse number 31, it says, it came to pass, as He had made an end of speaking these words, and Moses has thrown out a challenge. He says, if God has really anointed me and God has really appointed me and Aaron as well, in the previous verses, He says, let the ground open up and swallow you. And it says in verse 31, as it came to pass, as He had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up and their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and to all their goods. And there we see the penalty that was executed against their sin. The ground opened up and it swallowed them. You see, folks, tonight, rebellion against God always leads to death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Proverbs 11, verse number 19 says, "As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death." And you'll notice in verse number 22 that as Moses prayed, he said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And wilt thou be wroth with the whole congregation?" And the chief leader in this thing was Korah. And then there was Dathan, and then there was Abiram, and then there were 250 more, and there were others beside. And because of the rebellion of just one man, many perished that day in the camp of Israel. And so it is in their society tonight. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the reason our world is in such a state tonight, and the reason we're all going to die sometime, is because of the sin of just one man. Our federal head, Adam, who sinned against God in the garden. And friends, tonight, death is all around us. You do not need me to tell you tonight, but you'll notice something else. There's not just a penalty that is referred to here, but in verse number 33, we read these solemn words, "And all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation." And if you have a marginal reference Bible, you can read there that the word that is translated as the word pit also means Sheol, the grave, or the abode of the damned. That's speaking of hell. It wasn't just that the ground swallowed them up and that was the end of it. The ground swallowed them up and the spirits, the scripture says, they went down alive into the pit. Folks, tonight the word of God is so solemn and so real about this and so honest. Honest enough to tell us that whenever men die and they leave this scene of time, that not all men die alike. Some ascend into glory. Some descend into the pit itself. Just like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, lift up his eyes. Can I ask you tonight, do you know where you're going? If you're not converted tonight, can you just think about this logically for a minute? You're not living for God. You're still outside of Christ. You're still in your sin. God has said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, if you die tonight in your lost estate, having never been born again, in all honesty, where do you really think you're going? Do you think you're going to heaven? The word of God is abundantly clear. And the problem tonight in our society is that people can hear this and understand this and maybe even know it in their hearts and lives to be true, but it doesn't cause them an anxious thought. I remember a number of years ago speaking to a man in our town, and we were talking together, and his language just wasn't the best. And later on in the conversation, I told him that I was a Christian. All of a sudden, he apologized for the way he'd been speaking. And then we talked together about the things of God. He says, "You know, I grew up in a Christian home." And I said, "Did you ever think about getting saved?" And he said, "Yeah, many times." And he mentioned Kilray Baptist Church, the church that he'd been brought up in. He says, "Whenever I was about 18 or 19, there was a gospel mission that came to that church. And I had been brought up in that church, and I attended the gospel meetings, I attended the gospel mission, and then there was one night where I fell under a terrible sense of being lost. And there was a great fear that night." And he says, "I left the meeting," and he says, "I never have been back in any sort of gospel meeting." And I asked him a question. I says, "Well, if you die, where are you going?" And he says, "I know where I'm going." And I thought he was going to just say, "I think I'm going to heaven." But he was honest. And he says, "I'd be for hell. That's where I'm going." It's not often you get someone that's just as honest and as blunt to admit it like that. And then I said to him, "Does that not scare you? And he looked at me, and then he looked down, and I could see him thinking. And then after a few seconds, he looked back and said, "It does a bit, but not enough to make me want to become a Christian." There was a man that knew the gospel. There was a man that knew that he was lost. There's a man that knew where he was going and why he was going there, and he knew that whenever he came to die, the mouth of hell would open up and he would be swallowed up alive forever. But it didn't cause him enough concern to make him want to become a Christian. And maybe tonight that's part of your problem. You know that you're lost, but you don't have a real sense of the fear of God in your soul and just how fearful a thing it is to really fall into the hands of the living God. And you still have not fled from the wrath to come. This portion of Scripture is telling us very simply, die in your sin and you're lost in hell forever. Suddenly and irreversibly. This is how God views sin. But whenever you go on to verse number 41, here's an amazing thing. On the morrow, the next day, after these men had been consumed and God has put his divine seal of approval on the authority of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron, on the morrow, the very next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. They didn't look at this logically and truthfully and say, well, God has vindicated these men and this is the truth as it lies. Rather, the very next day, the fear, they kind of shook it off and they spoke against Moses and Aaron and says, you have killed the people of the Lord. Despite seeing this miracle, despite seeing with their naked eyes this judgment, still weren't right with God. And Moses, again, is concerned. Verse 44, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, get you up from among this people, that I may consume them as in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. That is, Moses and Aaron immediately fell upon their faces. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, put on incense, and go quickly unto the congregation, and make an atonement for them. Act or scene 3. The atonement of Aaron. You see, God has expressed his anger again. God hasn't changed. And God never changes. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And Moses and Aaron know that unless there's mercy, that God is going to step in and there's going to be more judgment again. And Moses did not long for these people to be judged. Rather, he delighted in mercy and he called for Aaron to go and make an atonement for their sin. And this atonement was necessary. Aaron was a priest. He was a type of Christ. The priest did 2 things. He offered sacrifice for the sins of the people, and then he offered prayer in the presence of God for the people. And he says to his brother Aaron, now Aaron, you go and you offer, you make an atonement. The word atonement means covering. And it signifies guilt being covered by the sacrifice of the innocent. And the atonement was necessary. The sins of these people, for them to escape judgment, had to be covered. And it teaches us tonight, the necessity of atonement shows us that God does not ignore sin. God does not sweep it under the carpet. God doesn't turn a blind eye to it. Man might turn a blind eye to it. We might turn a blind eye to it, but God does not. And for God to administer mercy, he can only do that on the grounds of an atoning sacrifice. And I wonder tonight, what are you trying to cover your sin with? Adam and Eve tried to cover it with fig leaves. Moses tried to bury the Egyptian in the sand. Achan tried to hide his sin and cover it up in his bedroom. David tried to cover up his sin by entering into marriage and arranging the death of Uriah the Hittite. And so many in our world tonight, they try to cover their sins. But the Bible says, whosoever covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. The atonement was necessary. And then you can think for a little moment or two about the nature of the atonement. Make an atonement. And in Leviticus 17:11, we're told very clearly, it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. As Aaron went to make this atonement, whether he took a ram or a lamb or a bullock, blood had to be shed. And that was prefiguring the work of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, right from the Passover, right throughout the Old Testament economy, right up until the cross, all of those atoning sacrifices were pointing to the greatest sacrifice of all, the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And His atoning work was a substitutionary work. He died the just for the unjust. His atonement was not only substitutionary, but it involved suffering. Christ also hath suffered once for sins. The Bible tells us that His atoning work was successful. He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And it was also sufficient to save any sinner that will come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, by His death upon the cross, has offered up a perfect satisfaction to God for sin. Something that the work of Aaron ultimately would never do. And I wonder tonight, can I ask you the question, is that what you're trusting in? Sometimes people speak to me about assurance of salvation. And sometimes they lack assurance to say, well, I don't have a date written in my Bible. I can't even think about that moment in time. Maybe I was young when it happened. Or I prayed the sinner's prayer several times and I'm just not sure at which time God heard my prayer. And maybe I wasn't sincere enough. Maybe I didn't repent enough. Maybe I didn't do this, that or the other. And sometimes I ask the question, well, can you tell me just in a simple sentence, what are you trusting in? Trusting in a date? You trusting in a prayer? You trusting in your faith and your repentance, or are you trusting in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? Because tonight, my friend, my faith has found a resting place. It's not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living One. His wounds for me will plead. And as a young person, it took me a little while to grasp that. I used to pray the sinner's prayer, if you can call it that, often. Anytime there was doubts, Lord, save me again. Jesus, come into my heart again. If I'm not a Christian, well then make me a Christian. This went on for years. Until I really grasped and understood the truth of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All that my own sin had left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. Let's look at scene 4, the mediation of Moses. Moses has said to Aaron, go and make an atonement. And then verse number 8, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was shed. I think that speaks of Moses. Aaron made the atonement. Moses goes off as a mediator, and he stands between the dead and the living, and he begins to intercede. He begins to pray. He stands there as an advocate. He stands there as a mediator. He lifts his eyes heavenward. He lifts his voice in prayer. He cries unto God, my Lord, look down and see that sacrifice has been offered, an atonement has been made, and in that we see our Lord Jesus Christ prefigured. The person here was Moses. Moses only. The Bible says concerning us today, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. This people that were living in rebellion against God and murmuring against the ways of the Lord, they needed an advocate, they needed a mediator, and here they found it in Moses, the person. And then you think as well about his passion. The very people that caused Moses and Aaron all of these problems were the very people that Moses and Aaron were praying for. These were the ones that wanted Moses taken down. And yet Moses had love and compassion in his heart for them. How God loves the sinner tonight. And your sin has separated between you and your God. And your sin has so grieved and saddened the heart of God. And yet the God that our sins so grieve is the very God and the very Savior that loves us unconditionally. And then you've got his position. He stood between the living and the dead. And whenever we read that, we understand that in this camp there were only two types of people. Those that were living and those that were dying. And so it is in our world tonight. There are only two types of people in our society. Those that are spiritually alive and those that are spiritually dead. And the only thing that differentiates the two is the Lord Jesus Christ. What side of Christ are you on? See him on the cross. Jesus Christ in the middle. Two thieves, one on either side. One died in his sins. One entered into newness of life. And then, of course, with his mediatorial work here, there was also power. Because as Moses stood between the dead and the living, it says, the plague was stayed. Fallen man tonight needs a mediator. Tonight, if you're not saved, you need one that is able to identify with you. And one that is able to identify with God. And that's what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. God becoming a man. Somebody once said, whenever the Savior died upon the cross with his arms stretched wide, it's almost as if he was taking a sinful world in one hand and a holy God in the other. And by the sacrifice of himself, he was bringing the two together. Then you've got scene 5 in closing and in conclusion, deliverance from the disease. Verse 48 says, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. You see, this plague was a result of the people's sins. And God's word likened sin onto a plague or onto a disease. From the sole of the head, or from the sole of the feet to the crown of the head, there's no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, not been covered up, neither mollified with ointment. And humanly speaking, there's no cure. Do you remember whenever Naaman contracted leprosy? There was no cure. Apart from to come as a sinner and do it God's way. Sin, like disease, results in suffering, separation, and sorrow. And yet tonight there's sufficiency in the atoning work of Jesus Christ to bring a cure for the plague and the defilement and the disease of sin. Jesus Christ can bring a cure. Jesus Christ's blood can bring cleansing. With this plague there came defilement. But with the atoning work, there came cleansing. The scripture says the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Some of you who know something of the history of the 1859 revival will be familiar perhaps with the name Brownlow North. He was an evangelist at that particular time, and yet he wasn't saved until he was 44 years of age. His father had been a Church of England minister. And his grandfather had been a Church of England minister before that. And yet whenever Brownlow North was a teenager, he rejected his Christian upbringing. And he went out into the world and he lived a reckless and he lived a riotous life. A life of sin. And then at the age of 44, the Lord wonderfully saved him. And such was the dramatic change in his life that people wanted to hear his life story. Why this big change? And then he became a great evangelist. Used mightily of God in her own province in 1859. One night he was preaching in a church in Aberdeen. And just before the commencement of the meeting, somebody came to him and put an envelope in his hand. And there was a letter inside the envelope. And just before the meeting started, he timed to read it. And it was written from an old friend that he used to run with in his unsaved days. And his friend had written this in the letter: I know about your past history. I followed you to Paris that time. And I saw the infidelity and the sin that you got involved in. And I knew all about your vice. He says, remember Liverpool? What went on there? Remember what he got involved in Manchester? Trying to drag up all of his own sins. And then the letter ended with the words, I challenge you to stand up in a Christian pulpit and preach the gospel. In fact, he says, I dare you. And Brownlow North went to the pulpit. And he took the letter with him. And before he opened the Bible, he opened the letter. Said to the large assembly of people that had gathered that day, I want to read this letter to you. It's about me. And he read it all out, didn't omit anything. And then he said to the congregation, "You know, my friends, tonight," he says, "it's all true, every word of it." And he says, "Beside that, there's a whole lot more that's been left out." But he said, "There came a time in my life at 44 years of age, whenever I heard my Savior say, 'Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee.'" And the whole meeting changed, the whole atmosphere changed, and he didn't even get as far as preaching the word that he had wanted to preach that day, because the congregation began to melt, and many were broken under their sin. And friends, tonight I stand in this pulpit as one who is far from innocent, and oftentimes I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. But Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because the Savior made an atoning sacrifice for my sins. And that same Savior, now in glory, stands at the right hand, or sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, as my advocate, as my mediator, as my great high priest. And you know, with that, there comes not only cure for sin, cleansing from sin, but a wonderful comfort. The plague was stayed. And those who were cleansed and those who were cured had this wonderful sense of assurance and peace and acceptance with God. You know, salvation is God's act of deliverance. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power and from the pollution of sin. And as we look at this scene tonight, an uprising and the downfall that it led to, and we consider these five scenes, I wonder what scene you're at tonight. Rebellion in the ranks. Anger of the Almighty. Atonement of Aaron. Mediation of Moses. Deliverance from the disease. You know, I know right well that some of you are saved and you love the Lord. But I know just as well that there are others, and by your own confession perhaps, you're not saved. And you're in dangerous ground. Condemned already. And if you were to be cut off, you would be swallowed up irreversibly in a lost eternity. And I trust tonight that you'll fly to Christ and be born again. May God bless His word to your hearts. Let us pray together.